Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your revelation. We thank you for your Son. Lord, as we go through this sermon, let us realize how superior he is. Let us focus on your will in our life. Let us focus on you, Lord. Lord, I thank you for these young children as they go downstairs. Let them know you on such a deeper level. Be with those that instruct them and allow them to speak in a way that honors and glorifies your name. Lord, I thank you for all you do, and I pray that your words would speak loudly and that mine would be silent. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I started preparing for this sermon this week, I started reading Hebrews 9, and I started to realize that Pastor Bill basically preached this sermon last week as Hebrews 8, as he read through it, it is exposited in Hebrews 9. And I love how the Bible is continually expositing itself. So I want to look at this segment of Scripture a little bit differently this week. I want us to dive deeper into these shadows of the tabernacle and how it relates to Christ. So many years before Christ was even born. And during this Christmas season, I want us to understand that God does nothing by accident. He does nothing coincidentally. I want us to look at Christ, his superiority in light of the tabernacle. And I want to compare it to this magi and their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And if we're to study Hebrews 9, we must first go to Hebrews 10, the first verse there. And let me read it for you. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect to those who draw near. This shadow imagery is a big deal. I mean, what do we do over and over again as we try to share about Jesus? We look to these prophecies, these shadows from the Old Testament to help us display who Christ is. And these prophecies, they were not Jesus, but they displayed and prepared the world for this Messiah to come. And you say the world, Pastor Zach, the world, right? Do you ever wonder where these wise men, why they even were following the star in the first place? And we don't know for sure, but there's this one answer that would say the Holy Spirit. And I think that's true. I mean, the Holy Spirit was guiding them as they followed it to go see this baby Jesus. These wise men, these magi, these kings, but they knew something. Right? Something was leading them forward to see Jesus. And I believe that there was some prophecy in the Old Testament that led them there. You see, I believe that God sustained this remnant of these few people in the East so that they could be involved in this so important story at Christmas time. To not only demonstrate and symbolize Jesus as the better tabernacle, but the better sacrifice. And also to protect Jesus. And I'll explain this as we go. Let's start in the very beginning. And I'm talking like the very beginning, Genesis. In the shadows of this Old Testament, the temperature is perfect. Think about this. They're not wearing any clothes. Adam has everything. He's got this beautiful scenery around him. He's got this wonderful garden. He's got a smoking hot wife. Sorry. But most importantly, we've got to look at this relationship that he has with God. As we look at this first advent and we travel to this hope that we see in the future towards the second advent, Christ's return, this relationship with God, God with us. This is what we hope for. It's the desire of our hearts. So Adam, he has this amazing setting all around him. And for about one page. Have you seen the size of your Bible? It would take you 72 hours, if you were a good reader, to read the entirety of your Bible. And in one page, he messes it up. And if you wonder if humans are jacked up, that's all you have to know. I'm telling you that you will never find happiness in this world. You will never find happiness in your wife or in your husband. You will only find happiness in Jesus. I mean, look at Adam and Eve. They have everything. And they wanted more. And it all changes in the blink of an eye. Genesis 3, when Eve was deceived by the serpent. And I blame you, ladies. I'm joking. That's not right. It is all of us. Men, where were you? Where are you when your family needs you? Adam is standing there right beside Eve. And he says nothing. We're both to blame for this. And this action that men and women took led to this redemption that God put in place for his people. God, he had this plan to restore humans to a right relationship with God, with him. God had a plan to ultimately glorify Jesus. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were part of God's plans, but this tabernacle that we see here in Hebrews 9, it was a big deal. It enlightened these deeper truths that we see in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. This tabernacle gives us a glimpse of God's plan to restore a relationship between heaven and earth so the two can live in harmony, full harmony. While restoring the serpent to its rightful place of destruction. And I know my wife right now is saying amen. She hates snakes. This one time, I remember my wife calling me, and she is hysterical. She is hysterical. I can't even hardly understand what she's trying to tell me. And she's telling me that I need to get home fast. And I drive home as fast as I can. I get there, and she's standing on the porch. And probably 100 feet away is a snake. And she won't leave the porch. And I get out of my car, and I walk over there, and the snake is dead. She wouldn't get off the porch for a dead snake. And why do I tell you this story? It's because I don't believe there's coincidences. There's a reason that we fear the snakes. Let's look at this tabernacle. It was this glimpse into God's plan. And it wasn't until Christ came that God's plan was revealed in full transparency. Christ's death, it tears the veil and allows access to God through the high priest, Jesus Christ. And not this Levitical line from Aaron. We look at Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 5. Now, even in the first covenant had regulation for worship in earthly places of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, or the holy of holies, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. Well, I want to look at this tabernacle a little deeper. And we start with something that's not even in this particular part of the reading. We've got this outside segment, the court and the gate. And it's a detailed reminder that access to God is for all. Christianity is the most inclusive faith in the world. Everyone is welcome, while at the same time it's exclusive. Because there is only one way, through Jesus. And to access this holy place in the Holy of Holies, which are God's dwelling place in the midst of his people, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and you must be clean to go there, and only the high priest. But in order to be clean, to go to the holy place, it takes this combination of the brazen altar and the laver of brass in order to be in right standing with God. It takes a combination of the table of showbread, the golden table of incense, and the golden lampstand. And together, each of these elements is only a fraction of God's glory. but Christ. He sheds light on the ultimate Shekinah glory, only seen in his work, both in life and in death and life again. And all this that we're talking about leads to this final chapter of a new heaven and a new earth when they're revealed. And maybe you've heard this word, Shekinah glory. It means a physical manifestation of God on earth. And on Christmas, so many years ago, the Shekinah glory was realized in a baby born in a manger. And I want to look at this tabernacle even deeper, right? I don't know if we really grasp how awesome this tabernacle was. It wasn't simply a tent temple on wheels. It would have made these luxurious RVs owned by the rich and famous look like a 1972 Winnebago. I mean, can you imagine a 15 by 45 foot house constructed of 3 tons of gold, 5 tons of silver, 4 tons of brass, jewels, fine wood, beautiful tapestry. And every bit of it was engineered by workers that were filled with the Holy Spirit. If we were going to build this in today's terms, this thing could cost upwards of $60 million. And on top of it, it was movable. Kind of. The cloud rests and they set it up. The cloud moves and they tear it down. A small shadow of the Shekinah on earth. The tabernacle, the temple, the church. And I'm not talking about this particular building. I'm talking about us as the people. You are a small piece of this overlap from this world into the divine space of God. And my question for you is, do we take this serious? You see, the Israelites, they spared no expense for the tabernacle. They spared no expense for the temple. And God will spare nothing in building you. Think of it this way. Our country right now is $23 trillion in debt. And Jesus, in his work on the cross, is like Jesus going to Congress and saying, I own everything. My bank account is infinite. And not only will I relieve you from that debt, but you also have access, inheritance. You can use my infinite bank account. Now, I think Congress might have taken this literally, and they really probably shouldn't, but it's another story, and I hate to go political, but I think we all understand this. You see, Jesus, he takes our sin, and we are seen forgiven, debt-free. Jesus was so superior to the tabernacle. The shadows, the old ways of doing things were exhausting, and even in all this exhaustion, it was completely exterior. It did not transform the conscience or the mind. Let's look at verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priest goes regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes. And he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Verse 6 is about this first section, the holy place, which had these three articles, these three pieces of furniture. And I want to look at these three pieces of furniture for just a second. We got this golden altar of incense. And it was a symbol of worship. It was a sweet-smelling aroma designed to lift up one's prayers to the Lord. And God, He loves our prayers. And we tend to think of incense as something that our brothers to the south do when they're smoking something they shouldn't be. But how often do we think about it in terms of this Christmas season when we have a little candle burning? Those different senses. God. He looks at our prayers like they are a sweet smelling aroma. And we can use this symbol of right prayer if we are to worship the Lord. We have an obligation as His people to approach Him clean and with a sweet smelling aroma. Does this mean that we should take off our shoes, take a bath, and burn incense like a 1960s hippie? I don't know, not really. But at the same time, right, should we not have this mindset that we're going to approach the Lord with a right heart, a right mind, and a clear conscience? And much like this golden table of incense, this table of shewbread or showbread was also this example of purity. And the word purity in some form is used 21 times by Moses. Our God demands purity. The table was made from pure gold. And on top of it was two rows of six loaves of bread, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then frankincense was poured over the bread as a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. Christ, he used this emblem during the Last Supper when he asked his disciples to take of the bread. Much like the 12 tribes were one with God in unity, so are we in constant fellowship with God. We are secure in the living bread, Christ himself. And when we are in right standing with God, working in unity and worshiping with right minds, and right soul. It's amazing how God lets our light shine through us. Lets His light shine through us. And then we got this golden lampstand, or this menorah, which was placed in the holy place and was to give off light day and night. This symbol of purity that was not to be let go out. Aaron and his sons had to continually keep it burning over and over. And our church, the church, is to be a sign of this light and show love throughout the world. All of this tabernacle, it was multiple pieces and it took an army of Levitical priests to tear it down and put it back up. It was this never-ending sacrifices, cleansing, praying, baking, and lighting these different elements. It's amazing to me that how one divine man, fully human and fully God, replaced a unit that required thousands to keep running. And the tabernacle, as efficient as it was merely human and therefore imperfect. It did not come close to this perfection that we see in Christ. God, He depicted His Shekinah glory in this pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But none of it could flawlessly depict His glory that we see in His Son. God's presence was now realized in Christ, who even as a child was worthy of our praise, as we see these magi come from the east and they bow down and they worship Jesus. And He couldn't have been older than 2 years old. Gold and frankincense were in the temple, in the tabernacle. Do you think this is coincidence? God, He does not do coincidence. And we all know this story. If we look at Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12, we see the wise men. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, a wise man from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" And then Herod, he summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the children. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, and it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. And then opening their treasure, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The tabernacle was filled with gold. Pure gold everywhere. And we understand the importance of gold and what it symbolizes. Gold is a gift for a king, but gold is also a symbol of divinity. God in the flesh. And then we look at this frankincense. It's a white resin or gum that lets off this aroma when it's burned. And it was used for worship. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 7, we see this symbolization. You shall take fine flour and bake it 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Pure frankincense is a symbol of holiness and righteousness. And tradition tells us that frankincense is a symbol of Christ's body willing to be sacrificed. Christ is the ultimate offering. Christ is the ultimate aroma to God. And then what about myrrh? We'll get there, I promise. I want to look at this question, who were these wise men and why were they following the star? And like we talked earlier, it could have been the Holy Spirit and I'm not sure, because I know the Holy Spirit was part of it, but why didn't they go straight to Bethlehem? Why did they have to detour? I honestly believe that there was this remnant in the East that dating way back to the time of Exodus. And let's look at this a little closer. Israelite, there are people that are many, and they have dominated the Amorites. And Balak, the king of Moab, and his people are super afraid right now. And so he dials up this guy named Balaam, loose translation. Right, actually goes to this town called Pethor, which is near the Euphrates River or near Babylon. It's in the east. And if we look at this, actually a Jewish historian in the first century AD refers to Balaam as Magus or Magi, which means astrologer or observer, profound moral and spiritual insight. You see, this guy, Balaam, he's not Jewish. But God is working through this man. And he's not going to curse the Israelites. The Israelites are people that are going to be blessed. And this Balaam must have been a big deal, because he refuses Balak. And then Balak sends some more important people to come to him. And they go to offer him money. But this Balaam, he's a man of integrity. He says that after hearing from the Lord, I will go with you and I will say what the Lord tells me to say. Nothing else, only what the Lord tells me. And then he saddles up his donkey and he gets going. And now we know the story. The story of a talking donkey. And I get it, this is a really weird story, I have to admit. But I worship a God that is the creator of the universe. He created the universe with his words. I'm pretty sure a talking donkey is no big deal. Besides that, I've seen Shrek about a million times. But where I want to go with this is we get so caught up in this talking donkey that we forget about the part that really matters, that God intervenes in a non-Israelite who is obedient to the Lord. And he speaks truth that have been passed down through the ages, through the generations. What is important is that Balaam is obedient. And Balak, this guy, he tries 3 times to get Balaam to curse the Israelites. And there's all this money on the table. It would have been so easy for him to just curse him, take his money and run. But he speaks exactly what God wants him to say. He does not curse the Israelites, but each time he praises them and he blesses them. And the story goes on. God's plan lives. And this Balak, he's ticked off and he tries to threaten Balaam with no honor. And Balaam looks at him and says, look, I worship a God that can make donkeys talk. You don't scare me. Numbers 24, 12 through 14. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me? If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that is what I will speak. And now behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what the people will do to your people in the latter days. He's like, man, I ain't afraid of you. Man, my God will get the last laugh. And listen, as we continue, as Balaam, this Eastern wise man, prophesies, and he's looking back, and we see signs of the coming Jesus in all of it. Starting at verse 15, and he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eyes is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High. This is a believer. And who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be disposed. Seir also, his enemies shall be disposed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the city. An Easterner, dedicated to serving the Lord. These words, I know, were passed down through the ages. There was a remnant. And this isn't the only story. What about Daniel? What about Daniel in Babylon and his ability to interpret these dreams saves many of these magi. What I love about it is I believe that they have these truths, that they have these truths from Exodus, from Balaam. But they didn't know exactly where the child was to be born because they didn't have the writings of Micah. Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, who coming forth is from old, from ancient days. You see, these men, if they'd have had this text, they were observers of the scripture. They would have obeyed it. And they were not consumed by themselves in their own religious ways, but doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord, like Balaam. I believe that if they'd have had this text, they would have gone straight to Bethlehem. And they would have not engaged the king, and Jesus would not have had to go to Egypt to fulfill another prophecy. If they did not give Jesus this gold, what would have paid for their trip to Egypt? You see, God, he's working out all these details. And we see in Matthew 2, starting at verse 15, they're quoting the Old Testament, Hosea 11:1. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. Everything works together. All the shadows are leading to a Christ, symbols of something greater. Let's turn our Bibles back to Hebrews 9, starting at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy place, not by the means of blood and goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and of the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctify the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Everything else before Christ could only temporarily purify the body, but Christ, he purified the conscience, the mind, the body, and the soul. So Let's look at 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in the force as long as one who made it is alive. I love this part about the will. You see, your parents or you can make a will, a promise, or a covenant, but it does not take effect until death. Let's continue on a little bit. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For in every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I want to look at this word hyssop. What is hyssop? It's this bushy aromatic plant with minty leaves. Hyssop was used back in the Bible days for cleaning, flavoring, and medicinal purposes. It was used in ceremonial cleansings. And the twig was used to symbol purification. If you look back at the Passover, we see that hyssop was used as this paintbrush on the doorway because it was sturdy partly. Because God, he wanted to mark his people as pure. He was marking his people. If we travel forward to the Psalms, we see David, he's just committed adultery. And he uses the same symbolization. 51:7 of the Psalms. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And you wonder, Pastor Zach, why the wise men brought myrrh? I find this so interesting because myrrh is a symbolization of bitterness and suffering and affliction. You see, the Christmas story, the Christmas Jesus would grow up. And this myrrh symbolizes everything that he carries through to the cross. And how does hyssop and myrrh and the wise men blend? Let's look. I'm glad you asked. There was a mixture of gall, which was a narcotic or a poison that numbed the pain. And it was mixed with sour wine and myrrh to actually make it drinkable. And this drink must have been very important because it's mentioned in all four Gospels. And at first glance, it looks like there might be some contradiction, but I think it's awesome as we read through it. Mark 15:23 says, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. This was common in crucifixion to help numb the pain that they're about to suffer. But Jesus, he would not take the easy route. He would endure the pain. And this is the first time that they offered it to him. And if you read the context, he's not quite yet on the cross and he refuses it. Jesus refuses to numb the pain. He will not numb it. He will take on the full brunt of our sin. And the second time we see this, Jesus is thirsty. He's on the cross and he takes of it and it wets his mouth and yet he spits it out. He doesn't get the benefit of the narcotic, but only the bitterness of the drink, the affliction. Matthew 27:34 says, they offered him the wine to drink, but mixed it with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And then we see this last time. It's both in Matthew 27:48 and John 19:28-30. And Jesus knows that he is about to die. And to fulfill the scriptures in Psalm 69:21, this is what it says. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And they take this symbol of purity, this hyssop, and lace it with the full wrath of bitterness, suffering, and affliction, this myrrh, as if Jesus needed more. John 19:28-30 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. From the Passover to the Psalms, to the wise men, to the cross. Symbols of kingship and divinity. Symbols of perfect holiness and perfect righteousness. Symbols of bitterness, suffering, and affliction. Fully realized, no longer in the shadows, no longer in the copies, but in Christ. Hebrews 9:23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of these true things, but in heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly await him. From the Passover to the Psalms to the wise men to the cross, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, worldly symbols that would someday be replaced. Revelation realizes these symbols in this mighty city of Babylon in Revelation 18, which is replaced by something so much greater in Revelation 19. Verses 6 through 8. Then I heard what seems to be the voice of great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The saints who wait eagerly, who waited eagerly for His return. We wait eagerly for His return. We do not wait for shadows. We do not wait for symbols. We wait for the pure, for the holy, for the righteous. King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your Son, for coming on that Christmas day. Lord, your plan is amazing. Every detail worked out. Every detail. The symbolizations, the shadows, but fulfilled in your Son. And I thank you, Lord, that you are in control and that you are sovereign and that you know everything and that we can take great comfort in that. And through this Christmas season, we can take great comfort in knowing that your Son came and gave himself up once and for all. Once and for all, not multiple times, not exhausting, but one time we can have peace in your Son. We lift up your name. We give you the glory and the praise, and we thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.